If you can get your Bibles now, we're going to turn to the book of Acts this morning and pick up, continuing our consideration of this important book and foundational book to the Christian church. As we see Jesus, having risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father, now building his church. This is, sometimes we talk about this as the Acts of the Apostles, but it's really the Acts of Jesus. He is the one who is alive and building his church, and we see that, I think, chapter by chapter as we're going through the book of Acts together. We're turning back to chapter 14, so please turn to Acts chapter 14. And instead of going all the way back to the very beginning of the chapter, I want to pick up our reading in verse 19, which is kind of midway through this account of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas as they've been preaching the gospel, and they've been undergoing some persecution, some significant opposition to the preaching of the word. And this picks up somewhat right in the midst of that opposition. So I want to pick up the reading in verse 19 and then read to the end of the chapter. So please give your careful hearing this morning again to the reading of God's holy, life-giving word. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Please bow with me briefly as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word now. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would grant us the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit, and that your word would be powerful in our lives this morning. Paul, your servant, said he is not ashamed of the gospel because it is your power unto salvation. Over and over again, your word attests to itself that it is powerful, able to change us. But Lord, we are weak, we are tired, our minds are dull, and we plead with you that in spite of our own weakness or lack of preparation, that your Spirit would prevail this morning, and that he would use your word to truly bring life to us who need it so desperately. And so, Lord, be with us now. We are your sheep. Your Son is our shepherd, and we plead that he might feed us from your word now. We ask this in his name. Amen. If you look at the top of the back of the bulletin and see the outline there, you'll notice it says part two, and I realize that it has been quite a few weeks since we were in this 14th chapter of the book of Acts. In fact, it's been a month, and so a part two might be a pretty rough thing to jump back into this morning. But really, this morning we're going to be looking at this crucial lesson or a crucial truth that we are taught near the end of the chapter, which basically boils down to the matter of, I'll say it this way, the matter of at least some of the criteria of being a Christian church. We're going to be looking at least some of the criteria of actually being a Christian church. In other words, we might ask the question this way: what are some of those indispensable and critical ingredients or characteristics that are absolutely essential for a group of people to legitimately be considered a Christian church? But as I say that, I really want you to hear two qualifications this morning with that question. And the first qualification is that you need to know, as we look at this morning, that this is not an exhaustive analysis of the subject at all. At the end of the sermon here this morning, there will be a whole lot more that would need to be said if we were to do some kind of an exhaustive treatment of the church. It's not what we're doing here this morning at all. There are basically three things that are mentioned here that are absolutely essential, but there's a whole lot more to say. In fact, the insert in the bulletin this morning in the Apostles' Creed has a lot more about the church, and we've been looking at that actually over the last couple weeks. And so there's a ton more that could be said, so don't hear this morning as some kind of an exhaustive treatment on the church. Secondly, a second qualification is that I want us to look at these criteria as blessings that we have as those who are part of the church, and not as a litmus test that you leave here with and go about judging everybody else by. I really want it to be on the positive, that we think of the blessings we have. Now, it's true that these are essential and these are indispensable characteristics, meaning that without these, I think, without these, it's hard for a group to legitimately claim that they are a real Christian church. But that's not the emphasis I want us to walk away with this morning. I want us to embrace, my hope is that we can embrace with a new appreciation the blessings that we have by being part of a church, a real Christian church, as members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just for very brief memory, part one of this two-part series dealt with, and you kind of heard a little bit maybe there in the reading this morning, but the first part dealt with the cost of being a Christian. The cost of being a Christian. If you need your memory jogged, I scandalously quoted Bob Dylan in that sermon from his famous song that everybody thinks is about getting high, his song, "Everybody Must Get Stoned," which he himself said, if someone thinks that's about drugs, they've never read the book of Acts. It was a song really trying to say that, and really encapsulating the truth of Scripture, that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So the point of that first sermon that we looked at in the real burden of chapter 14 of the book of Acts is that truth that Paul puts out there, anybody who does want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And let me just, by way of reminder, admonish you, to some degree encourage you to another, if there's no area of your life at which there's some possible friction with the world, you might examine yourself to see whether or not, am I actually seeking to live godly in Christ Jesus. I mean, you have the kingdom of God as you live under the authority of Jesus Christ, coming into conflict with the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of Satan. And at some point, there's going to be friction, if not persecution. That's a reality there. Now, sometimes it's us. Sometimes we're just jerks. And it's our bad rudeness or whatever that's causing the conflict. But very often, the claims of Christ, if you're living under the lordship of Jesus Christ, that will cause conflict in the world. There will be some persecution in your life, and it's something to think about. Lord, am I living consistent? Well, that's what we looked at in the part one. This time, we're going to look at the criteria of being the church. But as we begin to talk about this, I want to acknowledge also that I'm afraid that too often when we talk about the church, we do so in a sort of negative and an unattractive way. And what I mean by that is we talk about the church, and what we talk about is we talk about you having to go to church. Or we as pastors and preachers, sometimes because of in light of the times we live in and the fact that in the modern church, church isn't a very important thing, but sometimes we shift into this negativity and we harp on you about prioritizing worship services or making sure that you get yourselves under the means of grace. And sadly, right out of the gate, it seems to me we have framed the whole discussion negatively. That is, we have inadvertently turned the church into a burden that you must bear rather than a blessing that you are invited to partake in. A blessing that is yours as one of the children of God. And therefore, this morning, I hope that you come away not burdened with guilt about your attendance or your attitude, but that you come away with a greater appreciation for the blessing and the gift that Jesus Christ, your Savior, is building for you and giving you by way of the church. Because, I mean, we can harp all day long, but at the end of the day, it's only when you love the church and you actually want to be here will you ever benefit from the blessings that God designs for you here by being part of His people. And so, actually, maybe instead of thinking about the following points as criteria, maybe the first thing you could do is maybe cross that out and say, and maybe we can think in different way. We can think of these more like characteristics. That's a sweeter word, or nicer word, I think. We can say characteristics or attributes that make up the beauty and glory of the church. We're going to look at three, characteristics that make up the beauty of the church, rather than just a list simply of qualifiers and disqualifiers. Something that we go out again and we examine all the other groups out there and we say, are you a real and true Christian church? And so let's look at the first thing that we have here, the first beautiful and attractive attribute of a Christian church is that, and if you're filling in your outline this morning, it is of the faith. It is of the faith. Look at verses 21 and 22, and you want to see this in the Word. I have no authority. You need to hear God's Word on this, so you need to see it and let Him speak to you. But look, we read here in verses 21 and 22 that when Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. And then here it is, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Now, as we begin to think about this attribute of a true Christian church, we need to appreciate the difference being made here and really throughout, very often throughout the rest of the New Testament. And I'll say it this way, between the faith and their faith. The difference here is between the faith and their faith. In other words, while it is absolutely true that each living, vital member of the Christian church must have their own personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that is not what is being referred to here. What is being referred to here as the faith, what is being referred to here is has a definite article in front of it. It's not your faith or my faith. It is the faith. As Jude, the little book of the New Testament, Jude, as he writes in verse 3, he says, the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. In fact, if you have your bulletin there, I think I put it right there in the outline for you, because that little passage from Jude, and I want you to read that as I read it, that is so important. It really fleshes out a bunch of what Paul is getting at, or what Luke is getting at here when he says that Paul and Barnabas encouraged them to remain in the faith. So look at Jude verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I'm not going to do an exposition of that passage, but I'm wanting you to see that the faith is that body of truth that Christians believe in order to be Christians. The faith is that body of truth that Christians believe in order to be Christians. In other words, Christianity is not whatever you want it to be. Nor is Christianity what you want to believe or not believe. The ideal, monolithically, the ideal throughout the entire New Testament is that all Christians believe the same thing about God, about grace, about salvation, about baptism, about Jesus, about the church. Or, and look at your bulletin, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, and you need to see that there, Ephesians 4, 3 through 6, Paul said, you should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see, there are not multiple, hear this, this is so scandalous today. And it is so counter to where we live in the church situation we live in the modern Western world. But there are not multiple valid beliefs about the Spirit. or about the church, or about the future, or about Jesus, or salvation, or baptism, or God. There is one body, and there is one Spirit. You were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. There is only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And as we're reading here in Acts chapter 14, or as Jude said in the third verse of his little letter, or as Paul is saying right here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, that faith, that one belief, that faith was once and for all given then. In other words, the church had that truth then, from the beginning. And so since those days, the faith was actually written down and it was confessed by Christians age in age after age after age. If you read through the New Testament, we already have those statements right there in the New Testament itself. Christians began to summarize their faith. So you'll read in Paul's letters to like Timothy or Titus, Paul will say, and this is a trustworthy saying, worthy of all acceptance. God came into the world to save sinners. Something like that. Those are early confessional statements. And then as soon as the New Testament ends, we see that practice continues. Christians wrote down and summarized the faith. We have articulations of the faith in things like the Apostles' Creed, or in the Nicene Creed, or in the different creeds and confessions of the historic Christian church. And therefore, a Christian church can be identified by its confession of the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. I might say it negatively, and then I'm going to jump onto something positive, but I'll say it once negatively. If a group is not willing to identify with the creeds and confessions, not willing to confess the faith which Christians have always believed, then it cannot properly be considered a Christian church. Christianity has a definition to it. And we confess that when we confess the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. But a moment ago, that's kind of negative, I know. A moment ago, though, I said I didn't want us to focus and kind of go away with mainly a litmus test, kind of a look at the characteristics of the church. So how is this a blessing? I mean, why should confessing the faith, a group being of the faith, why should that be attractive to us? Why should this make us love and appreciate and be drawn to the church? Let me give you two ways I think that it does this. First, because wonderfully, the faith, you need to get this, wonderfully the faith, confessing the faith, means it's not about me, but rather it's about Jesus. Confessing the faith means that it's not just about me, but rather it's about Jesus. I mean, think of this. Christianity is not, it is not about your individual strength. It is not about your individual personal faith. It is not about your individual personal faithfulness. But rather, what we have and what we have been brought into is a truth that there is a rock that we can go to. In all of our weakness, there are true and objective things when we are not true in ourselves. I mean, if this whole thing depends on you And you keeping yourself in and pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. And it's all about your faith and your faithfulness. We're not going to last. We have been called to the faith. The beauty of this is there is a truth about God that is objective. There is a truth about His grace. There's truth about His salvation when I am not true in myself. We have been brought into something much bigger than our individual selves. And that is glorious and wonderful and hope-filled. In fact, one of the great aspects of the gospel is that Jesus saves us from ourselves. We seem to turn that around. What a glorious thing. That it's not about me, but it's about Him. So the blessing of confessing the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints is that it is not all about me. And therefore, secondly and relatedly, it also means that I don't, and this is the second if you're filling in that blank, the other thing there is that I don't have to figure everything out on my own. It means that I don't always have to be second-guessing whether I have gotten it right or not. What a blessing it is to be part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul calls in 1 Timothy 3:15 a pillar and buttress of the truth. You see, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been proclaiming the faith. It has been holding out the truth to a dying world for 2,000 years. And we are called to come and rest in the truth as it is in Jesus, to come into the fold of the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ. It is not about me. And I don't have to figure it all out. And therefore, look for that. A Christian church is where the faith is confessed and believed. It is where we come to be saved from ourselves and the destructive nature of individualism. We come and we rest in the truth. The one faith, one Lord, one baptism. And secondly, and much shorter, the second two will be much shorter. A Christian church is overseen by elders. A Christian church is overseen by elders. Look there in verse 23, please. After Paul and Barnabas encouraged these new disciples to continue in the faith, we read here in verse 23 that they also appointed elders for them in every church. I mean, this should be obvious, but it's obvious that not every church... I had a soundtrack going. it wasn't matching. It was it's obvious not every church then, or obviously not now, is able to have an apostle in it. I mean, sometimes we think of the early church, and I think we might think in our minds, well, they had the apostles. They didn't have, every local church did not have an apostle in it. That's the whole point. These guys were leaving. And so what do? They appoint elders to oversee these congregations because neither then nor now could everybody have an apostle, but they could all have elders. They all could, should, and today should have elders. And there's two things here that I think you need to appreciate with this. Did you notice, first of all, here, the plural? It doesn't say elder. They were given an elder in each church, but rather elders, plural. This is the biblical form of church leadership. Is to have elders ruling in a congregation. And we see here then that precept, that principle of a plurality of elderships is not just, well, we see, first of all, it's apostolic. what the apostles themselves set up. But secondly, we see it's biblical. We're seeing it in the Bible. You also see it all the way back. You can go back to the Old Testament. Moses didn't rule by himself. Exodus 18, he had elders around him. You know what the actual principle of this is? At the end of the day, this is simply that principle found throughout the Proverbs that you see wisely followed throughout all of biblical history, and it is in a multitude of counselors there is safety. That's it. That's really the thrust of Presbyterianism. We could call it elderism, because that's what Presbyterian means. Presbyterian means elder. Or whenever you read that word elder right there, behind that is the word presbyteros in Greek. It's where we get that word Presbyterian. So this principle of a plurality of elderships, it comes straight from the apostles. It's a biblical principle. In a multitude of counselors, there is safety. God sets you as a member of His church in a safe place. God sets you in a safe place of having a multitude of shepherds to care for your soul. He gave different leadership in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, He gives the church elders. And this then brings up a second thing. So we not just that it's plural, but the second thing that we need to appreciate here is that if Christ gave us not just one, but a plurality of elders to pastor us as believers, what does that say about us? It means you need it. That's what it means. He didn't just give you one. He gives a plurality of elders to care for your soul, not because you don't need it, but because you do. In fact, let me say it this way, and it goes two ways. There is to be no. There is no such thing biblically. There is never to be a Lone Ranger Christian. And there is to never be a Lone Ranger pastor. You need the oversight that God provides for your soul through the elders that He gives you. They are not perfect. We are not perfect. He is. And here's the thing. He can perfectly use imperfect men for the good of your soul. That's what He does in and through the church. And pastors need others around them, shepherding them and with them as well. No man should ever think that he is Jesus, that he can solely shepherd the church without the accountability and the help of others around him. And the attraction of this to each of us should come from the realization that we need others in our lives. You are never saved to be outside of the church. I tried to talk about this just using Paul's analogy of the body. Paul talks about the body or the church as a body. And I always like to say, what is it? I mean, if you chop a finger off and put it on the table, that's just gross. And what's going to happen to that finger? It's going to die. Every member of the body of Christ is meant to be part of the body. You separate from the body, you die. And it's gross. God puts elders over us in the body so that we will grow. You cannot live the Christian life by yourself. We are like sheep who stray. These are biblical terms. We are like sheep that go astray, and therefore God gives us shepherds to care for us and help us. And not just one, but a plurality of them. And therefore, how wonderful that Christ gives us under-shepherds to actually be part of our lives, to help and encourage us in our growth in grace. So, true Christian churches confess the faith as it has been once and for all delivered to the saints, and a true Christian church is overseen by shepherds, a plurality of elders. And finally, we see here that a real church is, this is the final one, is given over to the Lord. A real Christian church is given over to the Lord. Look at verse 23, where we read that Paul and Barnabas finally, with prayer and fasting, commit these early disciples to the Lord. They committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And bottom line, this is one of the most important characteristics or criteria that is mentioned here concerning being a true church. And maybe the best way I can say it is this way. In truth, no one can lord it over your soul other than the Lord Himself. There is one Lord, and the church is not that Lord. The elders are not that Lord. You as a believer are the Lord's. You are God's children. You are His possession. He bought you with a price. You are not, if any of you are conscious even of our denomination affiliation, you are not the property of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. You are not, and you do not in the truest sense belong to the Springs Reformed Church. Rather, you are the Lord's. You can be in no better position than to have been entrusted to Him, the lover of your soul, the one who gave Himself for you, because He alone can and He alone will enable and cause you to grow in grace. Indeed, He has granted you, He has given you the Spirit of holiness, His own Spirit, the Holy Spirit, so that we would progressively be conformed into His image. And you see, the job of the elders that serve you in this congregation is to keep pointing you to Him, to the one Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. Each week, as we gather together as a church, we are promised that His Spirit, that Christ, will be present with us in the Spirit. And each week as we gather, we are to point to Him again. We are to seek to set your eyes upon Him again and again and again. Because if we miss Him, if we gather together as a church and we miss Christ, we have wasted. This is the biggest waste of time. If you come here looking for something other than Christ, to feast on Him again, to know Him as your life and your salvation, your sustenance, we have nothing else to offer. And you have no greater need than Him. As we close here this morning, I want to reiterate these three criteria or characteristics of a true church, but by linking them together so that you see why each of these are essential to being a church, in the hope that you can see what a blessing it is to be part of a true Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we can see this, I hope, by considering them actually in the reverse order than they've been laid out to us here. And this will be very, very brief. I want you to think of it this way. Start with the Lord. Just start there. Start with the Lord to whom you belong, and who loves you more than anyone else ever could or will. You start with the Lord. Think about the fact that you are His. Think about the fact that you are His, not because you chose, but because He paid a price for you. He came with your name, laid down His life for you. He bought you. So you are the Lord's. Think of how He has done all for you. And if he laid down His life for you while you were His enemy, how will He not now that you are His friend also freely give you everything you need? And then think, so you start with Him. This is my Lord and my Savior. I owe my entire life to Him. He has done all for me. He will never withhold from me one thing that is good. What else has He given you? Well, secondly, He has given you elders, under shepherds. They are to keep watch over your soul. They are to be an aid to you in your walk of faith, your growth in grace. In other words, and this gets us right to the third one, they are there to encourage you to stay in the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. They are to keep you there in those necessary truths that have been once and for all given to us so that we can be saved from our sin and have communion with God. I'll give it to you even more simple and finally. Let me say it this way. You are given over to the Lord, who Himself gives you under shepherds and elders to care for you, who themselves are to give you the gospel truth of our triune God, keeping you in the faith of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.